We open our Bibles and turn in the Word of God this morning to 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7. We're going to read the first 24 verses of this chapter. 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 24. Now, concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. But I speak this by permission, and not of commandment. For I would that all men were even as myself, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. And I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband, or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all churches. Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called an uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it, but if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's freeman. Likewise also he that is called being free is Christ's servant. Ye are bought with a price. Be ye not the servants of men. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called, therein abide with God. This far we read God's word this morning. Our text is found in verses 13 through 16 of this chapter. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband, or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? This passage of Scripture before us this morning addresses a particular class of women in the church. But then, so did the other sermons that we have preached on in our Virtuous Woman series. There are single or unmarried women in the church. There are widows in the church. There are believer now is living with an unbeliever, and that makes life almost impossible in the marriage bond. Jesus had not in his own earthly ministry specifically addressed that question. So now Paul, with apostolic authority, remember, he's not just giving good advice here. He's giving a law of God by virtue of his own apostolic authority. He takes it upon himself to answer that particular question. You may not divorce an unbelieving woman or man if they are pleased to dwell with you. As difficult as life may become for you as a believer, if they are pleased to dwell with you, you must dwell with them. So the instruction we consider in our text here in verses 13 to 16 flows out of what Christ now is teaching concerning really marriage itself, and that we address today. Living with an unbelieving spouse. In the first place, the injunction of this passage. Secondly, the reasons for that injunction. And then finally, the joy that such a spouse can find in life. The Apostle Paul writes a letter here to a predominantly Gentile church. Most of its members had been converted through the preaching of the gospel and had joined themselves to that particular church institute there in Corinth. It was not a unique situation in the church there to find a believing man or a believing woman who joined the church without their spouse. We well know, don't we, that just because God has chosen to work in the heart of one particular individual by His grace and Spirit, bringing them to faith and repentance, does not mean that God immediately or sometimes not at all chooses to work in the heart of another one, even though perhaps we might love that spouse or perhaps that child or that parent who are dear to us. God does not always work in their hearts just because He has chosen to work in ours. Well, the same was true, of course, in the early church. In several cases, the Lord may have chosen to bring a man or a woman to faith, but God had not, as of that time, chosen to bring their spouse to faith with them. And the result was that was in the church there could be found a believing spouse that was now living with an unbelieving spouse. And as I said, that was not unique just then. This is a scenario that's not strange to us either in the Church of Jesus Christ today. This scenario will now specifically apply to the believing wife, or we will now apply to the believing wife, because we're talking about the wife in the series. But what we say, of course, will apply to that believing husband as well. And even though we're perhaps focusing our attention on the believing wife with an unbelieving husband, nevertheless, this ought readily to be applied to the opposite. There was one of two reactions of the unbelieving husband to this wife who had now been brought to faith in the church. And the reaction of an unbelieving husband to that faith that he now saw in his wife. In some cases, the unbeliever was repelled by that newfound faith that he evidenced in the one that he had married who was yet in her unbelief but had now been brought to faith. He did not like that faith. Her faith aggravated him. Her faithful witness was a constant reminder to him of his own sin and that caused anger in his unbelieving heart and disgust with his wife. And there's no doubt about it that that caused strife, quarreling in the marriage relationship. And because of this rift that developed in that marriage relationship, such an unbelieving husband would have nothing more to do with it and no longer wanted to live with his wife. And since there was in the Roman culture at that time the easy divorce that we find in our own present society today too, the husband sought to put away his wife and to depart from her. That was one reaction to her newfound faith. We read of that in verse 15 now of the passage we're considering. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. Now, I could preach an entire sermon on that particular verse alone, but to do that, of course, would take us afield from what the purpose of and the focus of our sermon is this morning. So we just briefly explain that verse. I believe that it points out to that believing wife that if her husband decides to gain this unlawful divorce against her because it was unlawful, she wasn't cheating against him, or she was faithful to God and faithful even to him yet, but if that husband now is seeking to gain an unlawful divorce from her and leave her, then Paul says, you, wife, do not need to feel as if you did something wrong. You do not need to feel that perhaps what you ought to do is go back to your unbelief in order to keep your marriage intact. That by coming to faith and repentance, you're the one that has caused this rift in your marriage. You ought not to feel that way. If the unbelieving depart from you, if he divorces you, and by the way, that's what it means here, to leave. It's talking about divorcing or departing. Or in verse 12, where it speaks of the husband, it speaks of his departing too and leaving. There are a number of terms used there, but it's all referring to divorce. If that unbelieving husband decides to divorce you and leave you because of your faith, then let him depart. And you ought not to feel guilty because you are no longer under the bondage of the seventh commandment. You're not committing adultery against God if he departs from you. You are called by God to peace. If he departs from you, you'll have peace in your home. You'll have that in your family. And you'll have peace with God too. And you may have peace with God if that unbeliever departs from you. It's true that departure was abandonment. And that was painful enough in itself. But the believing wife ought not to feel guilt on her part because of his sin and his abandonment. That's the one scenario, of course. That was the one reaction of an unbelieving man to a wife who was brought to faith and repentance. Or, again, we can do the flip side, a husband that was brought to faith and repentance. On the other hand, however, the scenario God's Word addresses in the Word of God that we're considering this morning is that of the unbelieving husband who's pleased to dwell with his believing wife, despite the fact that she is now living in faith and he is still living yet in unbelief. To be pleased means that the husband agrees or consents to live together with her. He approves of his life in the home together with his believing wife. The husband perhaps not caring whatsoever for what she now embraced was more or less indifferent toward her faith, perhaps shrugged his shoulders at it and ignored the way that she was walking as his wife. As long as her faith did not interfere with their relationship or the goings-on in his home and family, if it didn't upset his own unbelieving lifestyle, then he was pleased to dwell with her. He disliked, perhaps, what his wife was doing, yet nevertheless had a natural love for his wife and had come pretty much to depend upon her in his life. So he was willing at this point to stay together with her. He was pleased to dwell with her. That's the scenario that we have before us in the Word of God this morning. These believing wives are now enjoined by God, not to leave their husband. Don't leave him. Don't divorce him. As we said, that word leave there refers to divorcing him. Verse 12 talks about putting away, and that's literally the term for divorce. The rule of Christ had been established. Verses 10 and 11. That rule of Christ had been established. The only lawful grounds for divorce is that of adultery or unfaithfulness in the marriage bond. That rule in this particular case now also needed to be obeyed. If that unbelieving husband is willing to dwell with you and is living in purity, not unfaithfulness, sexual unfaithfulness toward you as a wife, then abide with him, dwell with him. Do not leave him. Peter gives the same advice in his epistle, 1 Peter 3, verse 1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of their wives. Do not leave your husband. Remain faithful to him. A willing or a believing wife must be willing to live in peace and harmony with her unbelieving husband. The home may not be filled with bitter quarreling or with dissension on account of the faith of this believing or this wife. She must learn to adjust her life in such a way that she can live with her husband in love. There must be peace in her home. And she must be willing, as Peter says, even to subject herself to the will of her unbelieving husband. So long, of course, as he's not telling her to sin against God. She must be in subjection now to her unbelieving husband. And that, beloved saints, is the difficult and at times painful life of a person who is married to an unbelieving spouse. Our life can go rather easy, can't it, when we're two believers in a relationship? And sometimes as our life goes, we're not too sensitive to the fact that there are those in the Church of Jesus Christ that have some real struggles in that regard. At times there's a real struggle within one's heart and within one's soul, whether what she is doing is compromising her faith or is necessary to keep peace in her home without denying her faith. She must pick her battles in the home and family, so to speak. That's not an easy thing to do. As I said, those battles are not a part of those who share in like faith with one another. And that's why I said earlier, too, that it's necessary for us as a church of Jesus Christ to pray for such a virtuous woman or a man that experiences these troubles in life. May God give to you godly spouse who fears God the grace, the patience, the wisdom to deal with the various difficult circumstances of your life and in such a way that you can be a godly witness to your spouse and to your children. May He give you grace to do that. It takes a ton of wisdom and an extreme amount of patience. And if that unbelieving husband is pleased to dwell with you, then you must be pleased to dwell with him too, by God's grace. When you do, you need not doubt but that God will bless you in that marriage relationship. And He will bless your home, and He will bless your family as well. The blessing of God on your home makes up the two reasons that God gives in the verses before us for not leaving an unbelieving spouse. We read in verse 14 the first of those reasons. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. That's a thought-provoking verse. And the wording of that verse, too. An unbelieving husband is sanctified by his believing wife, and an unbelieving wife is sanctified by her believing husband. That term sanctify means to be made holy. Now, it is clear, of course, from the passage itself that this verse does not mean that God makes an unbelieving person as an unbeliever holy before God in some kind of mystical way just because a spouse is holy. God does not mystically transfer the holiness of that believing wife to her unbelieving husband so that he can go on in his unbelief and somehow he's made holy by that believing wife. Obviously, that's not the meaning of the verse that we have before us. Rather, this is to be explained in this way. The husband is made holy in connection with or in the person of his believing wife. Why the King James Version translates that little preposition in that phrase with the word by is hard to understand. How does he do that? It's clear from the Greek that that little preposition literally is in. In. The unbelieving husband is made holy in connection with his believing wife. There exists, you see, a certain sanctity in the marriage bond itself by virtue of the fact that there is a believer now in that marriage bond. And that unbeliever has become or is one flesh with that believing wife. The unbelieving husband with no desire of his own nevertheless has become party to a Christian marriage. He shares, therefore, though once again totally undeserving because of his unbelief, he shares in the benefits of God that God bestows now on his believing wife. Because he's one flesh with her and God blesses her in that marriage, he receives the outward benefits of that blessing of God upon his wife. Those blessings are derived from being married to a believer. I'm reminded of the account of Joseph in Genesis that we read, and he was the chief slave in the house of Potiphar there. He was sold as a slave in Egypt, and Potiphar, the captain of Pharaoh's armies, purchased him on the slave block, and Joseph became almost the steward of his house, really the steward of his house, the top slave in his house. We read of this account in Genesis 39, verses 2 through 5. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man. Joseph was. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hand. And it came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. I liken that to this marriage between an unbeliever and a believer. For the sake of that believing wife in the home, God blesses the marriage and sanctifies that marriage bond. And without any desire of his own, that man benefits outwardly from that sanctity of his marriage as well. Amazing. But not only is the marriage itself sanctified by the believing spouse, so also is the entire family sanctified. The children included. You know, beloved saints, God has a great concern for the children of the church. And that's true because God establishes His covenant, you see, with believers and their believing children in their generations. God has a special place in His heart for the children of the church. When God had grafted these Gentile Christians into the early church, God had grafted them into that covenant of friendship that He establishes with His people. He didn't just choose a bunch of adults and not choose their children, threw them away, and those adults were saved in one generation, and then in the next generation the rest was cast away. That didn't happen. Wherever God saves adult believers and grafts them into His church, and at the same time they are given young children, then those children become a part of that church in this world. And God's blessing rests on them. That's the idea of God's covenant, you see, in the line of generations. And that's why God has a great concern for the children of the church, too. If you recall, when preaching several weeks ago on the sin of unlawful divorce once again, we drew our attention to God's hatred of divorce as that's found in Malachi. In Malachi 2, verses 14 through 16 of that chapter, the men of Israel, you see, were dealing treacherously with their wives. They were dealing treacherously because they were putting their wives away. They were divorcing their wives. And Malachi admonishes them harshly and tells them that the wife is a man's companion and the wife of his covenant. And then we read this in verse 15 of Malachi 2. And did not he, that is God, did not God make one? When he married those two together, did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one? Why one? Why did he unite that man and that woman together? that he might seek a godly seed. That's the reason. And that's the reason that God hates divorce, at least one of them. He seeks out a godly seed, you understand. God makes man and woman one flesh in order that he might seek out that seed. By means of a wife remaining now with her unbelieving husband, God uses that marriage to seek out a godly seed. By means of a sanctified marriage, and it is because of that believing spouse, remember, by means of that sanctified marriage, God saves to himself a godly seed. Else were your children unclean, Paul says. Except for that marriage to that believing wife, an unbelieving husband's children would be just as unclean as what he is. Now that does not mean, and we ought to emphasize that at this in this case too, that does not mean that this virtuous woman can pass on her holiness to her children by means of her natural union with them either. That's not what the Bible teaches, obviously. I don't care whether it's outside of the church or inside of the church. When that child is born by a sinful parent, then he is born or she is born and conceived in sin. And every child, whether outside of the church or in the church, must be born again if they are to see the kingdom of heaven. It's not just an automatic thing that this believing wife now somehow mystically is passing on her holiness once again to her children to make them holy. That's not what the passage means. But certainly there are benefits of being raised and properly trained in a godly home. Though the unbelieving spouse may not see the necessity of raising his children in the fear of God, the believing wife certainly does. She does. And she will give of her life as a believing mother in the home, even though perhaps she receives nothing in the way of support from her husband. She will give her life to train her children diligently in the fear of God's name. And since God is a God of means, he is pleased to raise up unto himself a godly seed by means of that believing wife or husband, if that is the case. And a godly wife and a godly mother in such a situation ought not to doubt or to fear God's promise to her. Second reason the Apostle Paul gives us is found in verse 16. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? Beautiful. God has given us all to be witnesses in this world of the life of Christ that dwells in us. That life of Christ cannot help but show itself in concretes in the life of a believer. Our lives exude holiness. And holiness reveals itself in proper obedience to the Word of God. Same is true of a virtuous woman. She is one who is made holy or sanctified in the blood of Jesus Christ. She is cleansed. And this will show itself, won't it? In the marriage, in the home, in the family, this will show itself in her conversation, that is, in the very way that she lives and in all of the walk of her life, it will show itself. It will show itself in her home when she reveals her own proper love for her husband despite his unbelief. In a proper submission to his will. It will show when she trains her children to respect and honor their father, though he's still an unbeliever, and to love him, and to show proper behavior in the home. It will show when she teaches her children that. It will show in her honest dealings with others outside of her home. Her life will exude faith because she's a believing spouse. Well, the Heidelberg Catechism speaks of that. Our good works are means that God often times uses to win others for the cause of Jesus Christ. And if that's true of us in general as believers in this world, how much more so is that true of a godly, a believing wife or a believing husband in their home and in their family? Now, again, obviously, the wife doesn't save her husband. That's the wording of the passage. She does not herself save her husband. A person can be saved only in by the grace of God and through the work of the Spirit in their hearts and through the blood of Jesus Christ alone. That's the only way a person can be saved. And yet, nevertheless, as we said, God is a God of means. And He uses that means oftentimes within the very home and in the family. It is not beyond God to do that in our homes where there is an unbelieving spouse. It is not beyond God. In His power and in His grace to save an unbelieving spouse by means of the godly witness of a believing spouse. Not beyond His power. I want to say it one more time. Do not doubt the power of God's grace. He is able to do this. I was asked not so long ago by a believing wife when she should quit praying for the salvation of her husband. And that was asked out of frustration and out of disappointment. But the answer is pretty clear, isn't it? We never stop praying for that work of God's grace in the heart of an unbelieving spouse. Never. And we do not grow weary in our prayers for him or for her. We do not. Neither do we grow weary in our prayers as a church or as family, even as children in the home. Don't grow weary in praying for that unbelieving spouse or parent. And yet at the same time, we do not forget to pray that God's good and His sovereign will be done in this matter too. What knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save your husband? And what knowest thou, O husband, whether thou shalt save your wife? We're going to sing a versification of Psalm 126 in a few minutes. The last stanza to that Psalter number 357, reads like this: Sower bearing precious seed may weep as in his toil he grieves, but he shall come again with joy in harvest time with golden sheaves. Brothers and sisters who bear the burden of carrying on alone in a marriage where you're the only believer, do not forget this psalm. God gives to you a special care, a special task. I'm not going to even call it a burden. A special care or a special task that you must perform in your lives. And in doing so, you're sowing seeds. And as we sow seed, we may weep in our toil. Life is not always all very easy, is it? We understand that. But toil on and do not grow weary in sowing that seed. Especially if God gives you children yet that you must bring up in the fear of His name. Do not grow weary sowing the seed. Sow the seed of His Word. Toil diligently in the instruction of your children. And if your children are already grown, then continue to be a faithful witness to them and to your spouse as well. But there will be a reward for your faithfulness. There will be a reward to your labor with your children and your home and your family. And even if that reward is not found in this life, then that reward will be seen in the life to come. There comes a time of harvest. Perhaps that harvest already is seen in this life when we see our children grow up and confess their faith together with us. What a joy. Perhaps when we stand at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ and we hear Him say to us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of my rest." But we will come to that time of the harvest and we will be given the joy of that harvest, given all of the toil that we have put into our lives and even maybe an unbelieving spouse in this world. And in that knowledge of the joy to come, we find joy in this life and in the present. Right now, as we continue to labor in our marriages and in our homes, truly, that woman who labors in her family where there is an unbelieving husband is a virtuous woman. Be encouraged, therefore. And thank you too for your loving service in Christ's church. Amen. Our Father and our God in heaven, we are thankful unto Thee that Thou art a God who gives us purpose and direction in our lives. Thou hast given us Thy Word, and that Word comes to us as a great joy, great comfort, because it does give us direction and encouragement also along the way. We pray that Thou wilt go with those of our own midst, too, who have struggles because of an unbelieving spouse in their marriage. We ask that Thy blessing might rest on them as they must deal with that marriage and as they must give careful attention to that relationship. Give them wisdom, too, to deal with those different circumstances of life with which they must deal. Father, forgive us of our sins, even the sins of this morning. Go with us to watch over us in this day. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.